Well, we're going to do is look at Rebecca this evening, and continuing in our studies in Women of the Bible. I'm going to just read a passage from Genesis 25. I will be referring to portions between chapters 24 and 28, but I'll read from Genesis 25 from verse 19 to 28. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she says, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, Covenant and Conflict, I've entitled this evening. Rebekah, Covenant and Conflict, a sweet beginning and a bitter end. Women in the Bible are either within the covenant or not. There's Hagar last week, and she was outside the covenant family, but brought in through faith, externally, bodily. She was brought in through marriage to Abraham as his second wife. But she certainly appears to have been a believer. The Lord Jesus met with her as the angel of the Lord and later spoke to her from heaven. So she came in as a believer into the spiritual covenant, as it were. And her descendants through Ishmael, of course, were also Abraham's descendants. He was the father, but they were not covenant children. The covenant, the promise, was to descend through Isaac. Arab nations were descended from Ishmael, and Ishmael's lineage is recorded in chapter 25, verses 13 to 16, 12 princes of Ishmael. Yet they will serve the purpose of the covenant, even as enemies of the covenant people. It's interesting that Abraham took a third wife later. Some think it was after Sarah died, others not. But he took a third wife, we read in chapter 25, whose name is Keturah, and she bore him, amongst others, Midian. And the Midianites, again, became fierce enemies of the people of Israel. We read about them in the book of Judges. But these non-covenant peoples, we mustn't think that somehow they're outside of God's purposes or outside of God's control. They too are serving God's purposes. We read in Ephesians 1, Christ is head over all things for the church. And he's head over all nations for the church. And also in the Old Testament, though there's conflict, it will further the cause of God's people in the end. And that's important for us to remember. But there was conflict within the covenant as well, of course. There was Abraham and Sarah, both descendants of Seth, from the line of promise, as there had been between Adam and Eve, and as we will see, there will be between Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Esau, and Rachel and Leah in the next story. And there were always these conflicts, even within the covenant. So since the fall, conflict has been part of life, and particularly within marriages, and particularly within families. You see it here. Within the family of God's people, even. I will see it in the life of Isaac and Rebekah. But it all begins very beautifully, and we look at Genesis chapter 24, where we see a covenant wife. Abram's last recorded words are his charge to his servant in chapter 24, verse 2, where he makes the servant put his hand under his thigh and swear that he will go to his country, Abram's country, and to his family, his kindred, and take a wife for his son Isaac. Abraham knows that it must be a covenant woman whom he marries, somebody from his own family. There's no prior recorded command of God for this. It's interesting. Abraham knows, though, that it must be from his own people that he takes a wife. So he sends a servant, possibly the one whom we met much earlier on, called Eliezer of Damascus. We don't know, possibly not another servant, back to his country. And we discover the girl he meets, Rebecca, is the daughter of Bethuel, and the granddaughter, therefore, of Abraham's brother Nahor. So, in fact, she is Abraham's, we might say, great niece and Isaac's niece. We'll find out that in verse 15 of Genesis 24, it says that Rebekah was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And so she was a great niece, is that right? Of Abraham. But the principle then of marriage within the family of God is repeated in the law. For example, too, the people of Israel are forbidden by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that they will not intermarry with the people of the land in Canaan because of the religious dangers, really. They would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. But you also see it repeated by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7:39, that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, says Paul. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there is the passage about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, it's not only applying to marriage there, but it certainly has a direct application to marriage. So a believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. It's to invite spiritual conflict into the marriage. To reduce drastically your chance of a happy and useful and fruitful Christian life. And in doing so, you are denying the lordship of Christ because it's going against the word of God. And in practice, you're hindering your living out a Christian life as well. So the principle that Abraham draws down here 2,000 years before Paul, of course, is a good principle that has, as it were, divine sanction and support. So that's the basic principle, that he is to find a woman from these people, but then he does so with prayer. He is a godly man. And we notice in chapter 24, verse 12, the servant, when he comes to the well, says, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. And so forth. So he prays. He prays, and that's another good principle for marriage, finding the right husband or wife. But he also does it with attention to character. Notice the test he implies. If I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and if she says, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Now, what is he doing there? He's suggesting that there's a character that would be shown in the willingness to go beyond simply giving him a drink, which would be simply ordinary hospitality, to actually doing something, going the extra mile very much in terms of providing the camels. Some of the commentaries say the camels drank 25 gallons each, and if there were 10 camels, that's 250 gallons of water that she drew. But I'm not sure she probably did that much. But anyway, she obviously, it was quite a lot to give 10 camels, because it says that she drew for all his camels there in verse 20. So he tests her character, and then again, that's important A character is what is the principle that, I mean, no doubt helped that she was very pretty as well and attractive and good looking. I mean, that sort of is there, you see, but character is what servant was concerned about. And she's willing to obey. Verse 58, the family is informed by the servant, and the whole most of chapter 24, which is the longest chapter in Genesis, is about the recounting of his journey and how the Lord had led and so forth. I'm not going to go reading it all. But she is willing to go. We read in verse 58 that verse 57, the family say, let's all call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now you might think to go on a long journey to an unknown land to an unknown man is bonkers. And you would probably say to many girls today, don't do it. But you have to say at the same time, the spirituality of this whole scene, the way in which she is obviously convinced that it's of the Lord, the whole and the family conviction that this is of God, the way the servant has been led to her, really makes this a step of faith rather than folly. The evident leading of the Lord. She is submissive to God's will, and that's a good point in her favor. And then verse 60, there's blessing. They blessed Rebecca. And again, the blessing is not dissimilar from those given to Abraham, and to Isaac himself. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. Similar to what Abraham had been blessed with in Genesis chapter 22. And then there's marriage, the verses 61 to 67, this lovely scene where Isaac is meditating in the fields and Rebecca comes and she says, who is this man? And the servant says, it's my master. And you almost see them running in slow motion across this field of corn and crashing into each other. It's beautiful. I mean, it moves me deeply when I see it. And it's great. So they get married. Isaac is 40. She's probably in her teens. Realistically, the word used for her is a word for a young woman, often a virgin, not necessarily, but a young woman, probably still in her teens. So they are. She's married. It's a great start. And then we have barrenness and birth. Well, things turn sour, or at least sorrowful. Perhaps not sour, not yet. And we read in chapter 25, verse 19, that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. This was after 20 years of marriage, because she was barren. So the Lord has brought this lovely couple together, and clearly of the Lord, and everything working out fine. Now you imagine how they felt. Surely if the Lord's blessed them that far, it must continue. Isn't that how Christians often feel? Surely the Lord's, everything's got to go right. Surely. And all of a sudden she can't have children. Yes. The pain of that. It's painful in any culture, but probably even in those cultures, even more so than, because such a shame, such a sense of God's curse on some woman who couldn't have children. And we've seen this before. We saw with Sarah, of course, and we'll come across it very often with women in the Bible. And now, when that happened with Sarah, was much older, of course, than Rebecca, she offered Hagar to Abraham to have a child for her. Isaac prays. I hope this wasn't the first time he prayed about it, but he prays. And anyway, this time, certainly, the Lord grants his prayer, and they have twins. Great! Joy! Twins! But wow, the children struggle together within her, and the language is actually very strong. If it is thus, why is this happening to me? You'll see a footnote which says, why do I live? I mean, this is terribly painful for Rebecca. She's almost saying, Lord, why am I going through this? So, having had this wonderful start, you have this barrenness, and then, when that's all solved by God's grace, you have this awful, painful conception. So the third point is conflict, because you've got struggle in the womb. You see this this principle of conflict comes through now. Now, Rebecca prays and God replies to her. And he explains what's happening. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The old shall serve the other. So right now then, remember, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. We've cleared that hurdle. Ishmael is not going to be the one who inherits. Isaac is. Great. Whew, breathe a sigh of relief. Everything's going to go well with Isaac. Isaac, through Rebecca, has children. What happens? Conflict brought in, divided between them. God is, as it were, bringing conflict within what appears to be the covenant line. Even within the descendant of Isaac, there'll be distinctions are going to be made. Two nations. And God here predicts history as he so often does. The sons are born. Esau, his name is something like hairy. He's later called Edom because he wanted red stew. The redness is nothing to do with his red hair, apparently, but the redness of his... Anyway, it's very complicated. But he's Esau. Jacob, his name means supplanter or grasper or taker by the heel. Jacob will later, of course, become Israel. So this prophecy given to Rebecca, what does it show? Well, it shows that salvation is all of grace. And Paul uses this in his letter to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 9, where Paul agonizes about his people Israel, and he says, verse 3, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. So we're making a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay, well, we know that. But what's happened here? Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, this is where we come to the present generation, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, here we have something. God is showing that salvation is nothing to do with who you are. It's all to do with his choice. There was no reason morally within the womb between Esau and Jacob that God would choose Jacob to be the one who takes the promise. And see, it's Paul makes it very clear. It's that his determination and election might stand. So it's salvation is all of grace. It overturns nature. The older serving the younger is not natural. It's not the way things are done. But God overturns that. And it's interesting, it's following the principle of conflict that God established between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Remember Genesis 3:15? That God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, in a way, God is reintroducing that principle of placing conflict now between Jacob and Esau. Jacob is going to be the inheritor of the promise, and Esau will not. And that actually is fulfilled in the history. We haven't got time to go into it, but you could follow trace the history of the Edomites, as they became called, the descendants of Esau, and the Israelites. They were very often at loggerheads. And just one example in 2 Samuel 8:13. King David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. So there Edom is is eventually subjugated by Israel. And prophecies of judgment, if you read Isaiah 21, Jeremiah 49, you'll see long prophecies of judgment against Edom, particularly because they turned against Israel. So here is this promise then that God makes, and this turning things upside down so that grace is going to be the deciding factor in God's eternal election. Now surely this must have been communicated to Isaac, and one would have thought to the sons as well. They must have known it. So there is that division already, but then its further bitterness within Isaac's home is increased. Firstly, by the folly of the parents in favoritism. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. So he loves Esau because he likes the food that Esau catches. Esau is a sort of man's man. He goes out hunting and shooting and fishing. And he brings back food, and Isaac loves it. So for not particularly noble reasons, Isaac favors Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. He's the lad who helps in the kitchen. And, does the home with his mum and all that kind of, that's a nice picture. But it increases any potential bitterness. And then there's competition between the brothers as well, especially because of Jacob's desire to get his hands on what he knows is his by right, but Jacob can't resist using his own manipulation to get it. For example, the end of chapter 25, you have the incident where he exploits Esau's hunger and weakness for the red stew to get the birthright. Now, a birthright was partly natural and partly spiritual. It was the right of the eldest brother, who would get twice as much as the other sons. He became the head of the family. Within the people of God, the birthright includes being the ancestor of the Messiah. So it's a big thing. It's a spiritual thing here. It's a spiritual promise and not just a material one. And so he gets the birthright from Esau. So you have this family where God has placed division, certainly, spiritual division, but the trouble is the human nature then begins to create further bitterness between the two brothers. It's interesting. You see, you can see family life, can't you? You can see these are God's people. You know, we're not even really outside the covenant here. These aren't the Arabs. It's interesting that while Abram and Rebekah were struggling to have children, you just read that Ishmael had 12 sons. Is it like that sometimes? Here are the believers. Nothing's happening. No fruit. No children. Why? Isaac saying, I'm the son of the promise. Why am I not able to have children? My half-brother, he's got 12 sons. Sometimes Christian life can be like that. Why do the wicked prosper? Why aren't things going well for God's people? Then we come to the next chapter, which is God plotting deceit and division. Not the next chapter, chapter 27. We skip a little bit about the narrative about Isaac in particular, although it doesn't put Isaac in a brilliant picture, what happens there in the two chapter, but I'll leave that. But you come to plotting deceit and division, the fourth point. This is chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, incidentally, the interesting thing is that Isaac probably had another 80 years to live at this point. Some people are like that, aren't they? Oh, I'm going to die. But he lived for years, actually, after this. He was probably about 80 to 100. We don't know how old Esau wouldn't have been that old, and he was 60 when Isaac was 60 when Esau was born, so if Isaac was maximum 100, Esau would be 40. He says, I'm going to get you, your blessing. And take your weapons, he says, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. It's interesting, Abram's last recorded words in chapter 24 were to send his son, his servant, to fetch a wife for his son. In other words, to do God's will. What Isaac seems to think might be his last recorded words are really to go against God's will. He's plotting, right? Don't forget, how often do you hear Rebekah blamed for plotting with Jacob. But who plots first? It's Isaac. Isaac plots first with his older son to contradict the will of God. Who's to blame? The husband. So he plots with Esau. And I certainly know, he must know what the promise is all about. There's no reason whatever for Rebekah not to tell him. Had he forgotten it in his dotage, or his quasi-dotage? Hardly likely. So I don't think we should blame Rebekah for plotting. We can say that her counter-plotting wasn't a brilliant idea. But Isaac does it first. And going against God's will, that the younger would serve the elder. And now Rebekah and Jacob counterplot against Isaac and Esau. And you know the story. Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to his son, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau," and so forth. Now, they dream of this rather crazy and desperate plan to save the promise. Who would have thought of trying to dress up Jacob like Esau and "I'll make you some fake stew so you can give it to your dad and he will believe you're Esau and he will bless you instead." I mean, it just doesn't sound sensible, does it? And in fact, Isaac almost smells a rat and he almost tumbles them. But why do that? Why not simply go to Isaac and talk to him? Now, you get an idea of the state of the marriage. Why didn't Rebekah talk to Isaac and say, "Isaac, this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing that." You see, what she does, she sort of goes around the houses and instead of actually confronting her husband, is she afraid of him? What's wrong there? Won't she deal with the issue? She goes around the house and comes up with a deceitful scheme to try to save the, now you honor her and Jacob for the faithfulness to the will of God, but you can't help thinking this isn't really the right way to go about it. So things aren't good even within the covenant marriage. It started so well, it was so lovely, the cornfields, but it's got to this. They can't even talk about a serious issue about doing the will of God. But I want you to note, it's the man who's primarily at fault. The head of the house wasn't doing his stuff. He was not upholding God's word. Rebekah is not faultless, neither is Jacob. Of course, Jacob is a schemer. But Isaac shouldn't have plotted first. And of course, in chapter 27, the blessing does go to Jacob. Isaac, Esau comes in, it's too late, because a blessing gained by deceit still blesses. And a second blessing may carry some good, but it's never going to be the same as the first. And Isaac is distraught and Esau's angry. So you have this sad situation then in this covenant. But you see the, oh dear, conflict, isn't it? Okay, my last point this evening is that there's another covenant wife. This is, as we come to chapter 27, verse 41. We read, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of my mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your father, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. Some chance. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So what's happening here? You've had mistrust, favoritism, sibling rivalry, deceit, now death threats. Esau's going to kill Jacob. It's all a bit the echoes of Cain and Abel, isn't it? but Rebecca protects Jacob. But she kills two birds with one stone here, because not only does she protect him, she sends him away and makes sure that he's going to get a wife from their own family. So she is doing the right thing. Again, not exactly the right way. She makes a big fuss about the Hittite women. I mean, she's had those around for quite a while, because you read in verse 26 that when Ezer was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And so Judith and Basemath were the ones who made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So she decides that she's going to send Jacob away, and Isaac is persuaded to send Jacob to marry in the house of his grandfather, Bethuel. And there you will find Rachel, the daughter of Laban. But that's another story. But then just notice these concluding things. Firstly, how passive Isaac is. Now, in relation to his own marriage to Rebecca, of course, it is dad Abraham who finds a wife for him. That would have been a cultural thing. Fair enough. Abraham does that. And Isaac marries Rebecca. Now, in relation to Jacob's marriage, Isaac is passive. Why doesn't he follow Abraham's example? Why isn't he the one who is thinking about sending Jacob away to find a wife? He doesn't seem to be doing anything. Is that too true of Christian husbands? Just passive? Not saying that it's our duty these days to find wives for our son, or husbands for our daughters, but I think there are ways in which one can help and prepare, and other duties as well. It's not anything. It's a kind of passivity about Isaac. Why did Esau have two Hittite wives anyway? Couldn't Isaac done better than allow him to marry Kenneth? Well, maybe Esau was too strong-willed, but one would have thought in a patriarchal culture, Isaac could have done a bit more to direct Esau, as well as Jacob. But are Christian husbands leading in the home as they should be? And secondly, there's a theme of conflict, isn't there? And I keep returning to this. You go right back. Adam and Eve started getting at each other once sin came in, blaming the blame game. Then there was Cain who murdered Abel. And now it's Esau and Jacob. But between husband and wife, Adam and Eve. And then there was Abram and Sarah, weren't getting on at times, and Isaac and Rebecca have this kind of division between. So sin is creating havoc in marriages and families. And by the grace of God and God's Spirit in their lives, Christians should be putting God's word into practice. This was a problem had they maintained the principle of monogamy, Sarah wouldn't have followed the cultural practice of offering her slave to Abram as a second wife, and Abram wouldn't have taken her. Had Isaac listened to what God had said about who was to inherit the blessing, they wouldn't have had this problem with the two of them, Isaac, Jacob and Esau, and the death threats. So usually, you know, solutions are a lot easier than we tend to think. It's usually about obeying the word of God, putting the word of God to practice, into practice in your life. And problems are often simply because the word of God has been neglected. So we do our duty by God's word. We love one another. We love our children equally. We want them all to prosper. We communicate, we challenge where necessary, we encourage, we take our responsibilities. And the final thing is the flight principle. No, it's not the final thing, it's the penultimate thing. The flight. Jacob covenant child is now made to flee. Now, Cain had to flee, didn't he, after murdering Abel? He had to go for his safety's sake. Hagar is sent away with Ishmael to protect Isaac, really, the covenant son, to make it clear that Isaac was the one who was going to inherit the promise from Abraham. And you have this kind of division principle going on here in each generation. But now, notice that it's the covenant child who's made to flee. Isaac stayed in the home, but now Jacob, he's the one who is to flee. In other words, the Messiah's line is on the run for his life. See how slender a thread on which the promise of Christ hangs. Abel was killed, actually. Seth was born, and on Seth's line, the promise hangs. On barren women and schemers threatened with death. And on this line, Christ hangs. The world's salvation hangs by a thread. And that'll be the case for much of history. We shouldn't be despair about the state of the church. The church is often weak. The church often looks weak, often looks pathetic, often hangs by a thread. But it's a thread of steel, because it's God's will that this be so. So these are encouraging pictures, I think. But the final thing I wanted to just bring to you is that marriage is, remember, a picture of Christ and the church, despite all that one said about the conflicts that are going on. Rebecca is a type of the church, isn't she? Rebecca is sought by the father, Abraham. He sends his servant to find her. She shows her willingness to serve God, her willingness to submit to God's will. She is brought to her husband. They marry. The father sends Christ. Christ sends the gospel by his servants to gather in the church. That's what Christ is doing now in this period of history. He's gathering in his Rebecca. He's sending his servant out, and he's gathering in those who are willing to listen, those who are willing to submit to God's will, those who are willing to see the hand of the Lord in the message that is being brought to them, the sheep who know Christ's voice. These are being gathered in and brought in. And one day there'll be a great wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of history. And the bridegroom and the bride will have glorious joy together. But that's yet to come. We're still, as it were, Christ is still, as it were, waiting for his Rebecca to reach him in full. But one day she will come, and there will be this great wedding feast of the Lamb. So all of this is picture that one day in the end, we poor sinners are one day going to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ.